I'm not even going any further than that. Go Cats. I should mention one other thing. There are a couple of birthday cards out on the green counter. We encourage you to send your greetings to your friends, to Pat and to Lou, and also to a get well card for Jan Spear, who had surgery. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the chance to be together, and we thank you for your Spirit's everywhere presentness, that even as we meet, He is meeting, you are meeting, with all of your congregations around the planet. You have already met with those that are hours ahead, and you will yet meet with those that are hours behind. We thank you, Lord, that even though you're in heaven, your Spirit is here, and you can bring us into contact with yourself in a fresh way through our faith, interacting and worshiping, fellowshipping, and listening to the Word. And we pray, Lord, that you will enable us to do that very thing this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am happy to be able to say that we're going to finish up this section of Paul's letter on a very good note. It's a positive note and a happy note. And we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But we're picking it up in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2. We'll see if the overheads work. If not, we'll do it the old-fashioned way. Let me advance this to make sure this is working all right. There we go. All right. We'll do it there. I don't know why the title card didn't come up right, but we'll get it from the scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll do it. We'll start with verse 2. I'm reading from the Holman Christian Study Bible. Accept us. We have wronged no one, corrupted no one, defrauded no one. I don't say this to condemn you, for I've already said that you're in our hearts to live together and to die together. I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with encouragement. I'm overcome with joy in all our afflictions. In fact, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. Instead, we were troubled in every way. Conflicts on the outside, fears inside. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the arrival of Titus. And not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort he received from you. He told us about your deep longing, your sorrow, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I grieved you with my letter, I don't regret it. Even though I did regret it, since I saw that the letter grieved you, yet only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God wills, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces repentance, not to be regretted, and leading to salvation. Worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving according to the will of God, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What deep longing. What zeal and what justice. In every way you showed yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not because of the one who did wrong or because of the one who was wronged, but in order that your diligence for us might be made plain to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. In addition to our comfort, we rejoiced even more over the joy Titus had, because his spirit was refreshed by all of you. For if I have made any boast to him about you, I have not been embarrassed. But as I have spoken everything to you in truth, so our boasting to Titus has also turned out to be the truth. And his affection toward you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of all of you and how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that I have complete confidence in you. Isn't that a nice way to end the section? This section picks up where we left off back in chapter 2. If you remember, the letter basically started with Paul trying to sort out a troubled relationship between him and this congregation in Corinth. And apparently somebody had been spreading slanders and lies about him, and I'm going to talk about that in the course of the message this morning. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, he goes off in I hesitate to call it a digression or a tangent because it's all guided by the Spirit of God as he guided Paul's pen. But Paul ended up kind of leaving that question of why did he stay in Macedonia? Apparently he had traveled away and he had told them he was going to come back. And he ended up staying in Macedonia among some other Christians, Macedonia being Greece and its greater northern environs. But he went back to Macedonia and didn't come back. And apparently somebody had been filling their heads with all kinds of dire reasons why he hadn't come back. Who knows exactly precisely what they were saying. And so he went off on a little digression in 2:14 and started sharing testimonial about himself and his ministry and the spiritual truths that activated him. But now you see he's come back to that all this time. And now he's going to solve that problem. And he tells them, first off, that he'd been feeling down. And you see that. Now, there's the Greek word in verse, which one is it? Verse 6. The Greek word can mean humble. But in many Bible translations, it's translated as downcast. New American Standard translates it as depressed, which is an interesting choice. But still, as far as I can tell, that's an accurate choice. God comforts the depressed. And as I read through this, positive ending to their trying to sort out their relationship, I can understand, and I think you can understand, why Paul had been feeling kind of down. Because you see in verse 2, it appears that he had been slandered. In verse 2, he says, some of your Bibles say, open your hearts to us. That's also correct. Holman says, accept us. We have wronged no one, corrupted no one, defrauded no one. Why would he feel like he had to say that unless someone had been saying that Paul had been wronging people, corrupting people, and defrauding people? That would be very upsetting. You had this dear, close, affectionate relationship with this congregation, and you had actually led most of them to the Lord, and you had been in their homes, and you had been with them during their hard times, during the months and the year and a half or so-ish that he had been there. And he had built a relationship with these people, and he goes away, and then he begins to hear that somebody's telling people that he has that lies, basically, that he had been corrupting members of the church and he had been ripping some of them off and that he had been exploiting them. And there are explanations later in the letter as to who this is coming from. They're coming from some false teachers, and we'll eventually read about them in chapter 11. In fact, chapter 11, it's funny, chapter 11 ends up throwing a lot of light on the earlier part of the letter as to what Paul's dealing with. But you can understand if you know that you've been above board and somebody starts spreading stories among your family and friends that you're a liar and a cheat and a thief, and they're poisoning their relationship with you, that would be very upsetting, wouldn't it? That would be very upsetting. And he also says he's been having tiring afflictions in verse 5. In fact, when we came into Macedonia, some of your translations will say our bodies had no rest. It's an interesting literality. We had no rest. Instead, we were troubled in every way. Conflicts on the outside, fears on the inside. It's an interesting, by the way, just as a little side note, that Paul is willing to say that he had fears. You know, there's a strain of thinking in terms of spiritual living, teaching, that a really spirit-filled Christian never experiences things like this. And yet here you have Paul being very authentic and very sincere. He said, we had lots of problems when we were in northern Greece or in Macedonia. We had problems on the outside, and we had fears on the inside. And you notice he's also including his whole team, which I guess includes Titus and maybe a number of other people, because he says, we had all these problems. We didn't have a moment's rest. And then in verse 8, there's another reason he would have felt downcast, is that he was feeling regret about having to upset the church. In verse 8, for even if I grieved you with my letter, I do not regret it, even though I did regret it, since I saw the letter grieved you, yet only for a little while. Let me just clarify that a little bit. That's another one of Paul's famous run-on sentences. You may remember, perhaps, from our first message that Paul actually wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians that we know of. There was a brief letter having to do with sexual morality, and he mentions it in 1 Corinthians. And then he wrote a second long letter of Christian instruction, and we call that 1 Corinthians. It's actually the second letter, but tradition has named it 1 Corinthians. We've been looking at the fourth letter, which naturally somebody decided to name 2 Corinthians just to confuse us. So in between 1 Corinthians and this letter, there was yet a third letter, and Paul calls it the stern letter. And that's what he's talking about in verse 8. He said, I had to send them a stern letter, basically to straighten them out, to make things clear, you know, who he is, I guess, and his innocence in the matters and how to deal with the situation. You kind of get ideas of what the letter had to say from Paul's comments in this letter. And he says here, he's sorry to have done it, or he was sorry to have done it. This is where the tenses of the verbs become important. He no longer regrets it because he sees what good, how God used it and what good it did. But he says, for even if I grieved you with my letter, I do not regret it, even though I did regret it. So there was a while there when he did feel sorry that he had to write that sharp, stern letter. So he had all three of these things going on in his life. He was being attacked with slander. He had all kinds of tiring afflictions while he was living in Macedonia with the team. And on top of it, he had to write this tough letter. And he didn't like doing that, and it upset him that it upset them. Although now, by the time we get here, he's actually glad. But we also see how the Lord lifted his heart. And that's our theme verse for the morning, is that God comforts the downcast. You see in verse 6, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the arrival of Titus. Titus was his Christian brother and co-worker, and he had sent Titus back to Corinth in order to make contact with them. Paul had originally heard that there was trouble through Timothy. Now Titus, in addition to Timothy, has gone back. And Titus, at this point, has returned to Paul and made a good report. And that's what we see in verses 7 through 11. I'll read it again. He was encouraged not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort that he received from you. He told us about your deep longing, your sorrow, your zeal for me. This does not sound like people who are alienated, does it? Instead, this sounds like people who have suddenly become aware that somebody was lying to them. Someone was misleading them. Someone was trying to poison their brotherly relationship with their dear brother Paul, and they've become aware of it. And they're like, oh no, 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 we misunderstood. Let Paul know we love him. Be sure you go back and tell him this. And I'm just using my imagination based on what Paul had to say here. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not because you were grieved. In other words, he's not happy that they were upset in sort of a mean, malicious spirit. Instead, he says, I'm glad because your grief led to repentance. You were grieved the way God wills, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted, leading to salvation. Worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving according to the will of God, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves. What indignation. What fear, which I think refers to the fear of God. What deep longing. What zeal. What thirst for justice. The church saw its error and they made things right. They did everything they needed to do to make things right between themselves and Paul and realized that something bad had been eating away and they were going to fix it. And just to hear that, you ever, and I have a lot of applications at the end of the day, but I want to make one application today. Sometimes our relationships become irretrievably broken down, don't they? Sometimes it's our fault. Sometimes it's not our fault at all. Sometimes it really is entirely the other person's doing. And sometimes you pray and you reach out and you endure and you forgive and you do all these things. Sometimes you do that and it never gets any better. And there are portions of Scripture that talk about that, you know, the ability to forgive and keep on forgiving. And it just put our hope in the Lord. But this is good news. This is a good news story in the Scripture, because in this case, the Holy Spirit actually did turn the situation around and they did restore proper fellowship and they did clear things up and there was a happy ending. So one of the personal lessons I draw from this is to not be too pessimistic about our effort or my efforts when those situations come up, not to be too pessimistic about the ability to make things better. You know, that all relationships don't break down. All relationships that get off track do sometimes get back on track. You know, so there's reason for hope. Not everybody is impervious to reason. Not everybody is impervious to reconsideration. Or just simply things like saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And I let's make it right. Those things do happen, and it's always a very joyful thing when that does happen, even if it takes time. And then Titus's joy was infectious too. That's another way that the Lord lifted Paul's heart, because Titus had such a good experience with the church that he couldn't wait to get back to Macedonia or wherever Paul was at this time. I think maybe now I think about it, Ephesus. Get back to Paul and be able to relate to him how well the whole thing went. And of course, Titus was happy. And so as a result, it cheered Paul up, because Paul was busying himself and wondering, how did things go? There's no cell phones. You can't write a letter. You know, there's no email. They didn't even have, messenger pigeons. He just had to wait until Titus came back. And then Titus came walking through the door with a big smile on his face, I imagine, and saying, "You wait till you hear how it went." And then they spent hours talking about it, and Paul just probably, you feel the burden coming off of Paul's heart as he realized that the Holy Spirit of God had worked through the whole process, and everything was well. And God had triumphed, and Jesus Christ was honored, and he had every reason to be happy. The Lord had really lifted his heart. And you also see here, though, that Paul gives the glory to God. He commends Titus. He gives, a good word for Titus, and he also commends the church in Corinth, has a good word for them. But he credits the Lord Jesus Christ in that line, "But God who comforts the downcast." He looks beyond the human messengers and the human actions and the human decisions and the human feelings, and he lifts his eyes up and he sees the hand of God working through the whole process, working restoration, working reconciliation, and he gives all the credit to the Lord. You know, this is not a complicated passage to outline, really. It wasn't. And it's unlike the previous messages. It's not weighted down with a lot of, very complicated doctrine, theology. But it does let me reflect a lot as you see this relationship side of Paul the minister to the people, Paul the apostle and his team. And I began to reflect, and I want to share some of these reflections with you as we're wrapping up today, at least this section of 2 Corinthians, as we're getting ready for Palm Sunday and Easter. The first thing I think when I read through this is to realize that even strong Christians can feel downcast. I don't think a Christian ever should ever feel hopeless. That's why I picked this illustration. It's two street signs crossing each other. One says discouraged and the other one says hopeless. You know, to be discouraged is not the same thing as being hopeless. You follow? You can feel down. Things can go against you, and we're going to mention a few of them as we go along in the applications. But we never need to be hopeless, because Jesus is on the throne. Satan would like us to forget that Jesus is on the throne, and he'd like us to forget that Jesus is Lord, and he'd like us to forget that Jesus is our Lord. But we should never feel hopeless. Never feel hopeless. And I don't think Paul ever felt hopeless, because his hope was in the Lord. Like the old song said, "My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and died for all my sins at Calvary." And the Lord is always the one who rides over the hill. You know, in the old westerns, the people would be attacked by the Native Americans, and suddenly the cavalry would come riding over the hill. And Christ is always that cavalry with all his angels ready to ride over the hill. No matter how rough the situation is, we never need to feel hopeless, but we might feel discouraged. And there are times when we feel discouraged, and you can see some of the reasons what causes discouragement. Physical stress causes discouragement. Physical stress is a burden. He says, "We had constant trouble in this area of Macedonia." And he says, "Paul, we had no rest for our bodies." No rest for our bodies. I think it's stress. You know, the Bible does say in its teachings about human beings that human beings are souls connected to bodies. Our bodies and our souls are united. They're not the same thing. The soul is one thing. That is the non-physical part that's you, and also the physical part that's you. You ever thought about the fact that in the Bible, God promises that one day your physical body will be resurrected? Not in its current condition, right, John? I was kidding John in our pre-service conversation where I say, I look into the mirror and I still see a 22-year-old young man. And then I realize I need to get my prescriptions changed. But in our heads, honestly, I mean, we know what we look like. We know what age we are, but we know what we should be pretty well. And the Bible promises that one day we will be a perfect physical form of that. Will we even recognize each other? I've seen some pictures of a few of you from the 80s with really big hair. You know, you will have to have name tags or something. The reason I'm saying this is because sometimes we Christians, at least I've encountered this in, from time to time, we Christians are sometimes of a mind to think that being spirit-filled means that your body can't have an impact on you. You know, we create such a distinction between soul and body that we don't realize that they're interactive. And so, if there's something wrong with your heart and your soul, we know it has a bad effect on your body, right? And also, if your body is not well, it can have a bad effect on your soul. They're just simple things like not getting enough sleep. I mean, I'm not going to talk about medical matters, but just simple things like not getting enough sleep. And Paul here says we didn't get enough rest. We got no rest. Now, surely he must have slept it from time to time, but apparently there was so much trouble going on, he just didn't get restful rest or not enough of it. And so he was under physical stress. I want to be more merciful and remember that when Christians that I run into seem snappish or down or making mistakes, especially as I think back when I was first diagnosed with my type 2 diabetes and began to take medicine and discovered that my moods leveled out and my memory improved and there were all kinds of things about my mental functions that got better. Once I started taking my medicine. And it reminded me again that it wasn't because I had unbelief in my heart or some sort of unconfessed sin in my life. I was ill and hadn't known it. And I had to extend that same thought to other people, that people sometimes are under tremendous physical stress and it's good to be merciful in those cases. Another reflection I had was that there is a distinction in the Bible between good sadness and bad sadness. Because he mentions, you see in that section there, Paul actually commends the kind of sadness or the kind of grief and grieving that the Corinthians had, which for us, we don't usually hear messages that talk about good grieving. But the scripture does talk about good grieving versus the wicked, shall we say, grieving. An example of good grieving would be Jesus overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And many of you know that story as he was approaching his time and he looked down on the mountain and his eyes filled with tears, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you to myself the way a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not, and now you don't know what's coming upon you." And Jesus, in his prophetic role, was looking forward to the judgment of God that would come on the city of Jerusalem in the year 70 A.D., when the Romans finally attacked and burned the city to the ground and killed scores of them. That was an act of judgment from God for the sins of Jerusalem, especially the sin of rejecting their Messiah. But Jesus felt grief. Jesus wept, it said. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. And he knew it was irony because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead and undo the very thing that was making everybody cry. And yet Jesus still wept as Lazarus's friend, as friend to Mary and Martha, and just over his dislike and dismay over the curse of death on mankind for which he came to save us. So that would be righteous grieving. You can think of other righteously grieving people in the Old Testament, like Elijah, who was also physically worn out and alone and in a cave feeling sad and wishing that he could die. And God didn't hit him on the head with a spiritual hammer. He actually dealt with Elijah very gently and encouraged him. Or you could think of Jeremiah. In the story of Jeremiah, they said, "My eyes flow like a fountain of tears for the children of, the children of Israel, the Lord's wife." But then there's wicked grief, and there's evil sadness, and that's supposed to be a picture of King Ahab, the evil King Ahab, who looked out his window and saw a lovely vineyard right next door to the palace, owned by a man named Naboth. And he went out and offered Naboth some money, and Naboth said, well, how could I sell this? This property has belonged to my family for generations. And Ahab got so angry and depressed, he went inside and lay down on his bed and turned his face to the wall. And finally, his helpful wife, Jezebel, came in and says, what's the matter with you? There's a solution for this. Isn't it nice to have a helpful wife like Jezebel? Anyway, her helpfulness was to get poor Naboth framed for blasphemy and executed unjustly. And as soon as Naboth was dead, Ahab bought up the land. And he was very happy. That's evil depression. You can think of evil depression perhaps in the example of Cain. Years ago in Bible college, you know that story where Cain has made in Genesis, where Cain has offered his offering to God. Abel brought a lamb, Cain brought the produce of the ground, and God showed favor to Abel's offering, but did not accept Cain's offering. And Cable goes away. Cain goes away, and the Lord says to him, in English, in your English translations, is say something like, why do you look so downcast, or why is your face so low, that kind of thing. My Hebrew professor back in Northeastern Bible College told me that the literal Hebrew language there is, why is your nose so long? Which was like a figure of speech. It was an idiom. And it makes no sense if you do it rigidly word for word into English. So our translations say, why is your face downcast or something like that. Well, isn't that a picture of a person who's just like totally down in the grumps? But why was he down in the grumps? The book of 1 John says it's because Cain was evil and his brother Abel was good. That's what I mean by evil depression. There's a proverb written by the King Solomon who once said, a hope long deferred maketh the heart sick. And it's interesting that Solomon doesn't say that the thing the person's hoping for is either good or bad. It's just a psychological observation. A hope long deferred can make the heart sick. So that's a thought, too, I had. Good sadness and bad sadness. There is a virtuous sadness. A sadness over having done wrong to somebody when the heart is cut by conviction. And we regret that I did or said something to you that I should not have, or that I failed to do something for you that I ought to have. But then there's wicked sadness. Wicked frustration, wicked grief, and that needs repentance. It is good not to stay angry. It is good not to stay angry, and I draw an implication here from verse 9, if you'll look at that with me. He says, now I rejoice, not because you were grieved. Interesting little sentence about his relationship and his attitude toward them. Sometimes we're so upset with somebody else that did something wrong to us that when they have trouble and they're in dire straits, we dance just a little bit. There is a German word. Ever hear this word? Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude. Germans are great at creating multiple syllabic words that describe, you know, Unestablishment by der Freudenschlaben. What does that mean? Oh, that's the feeling of joy you have as an ant jumps on your hand while you're eating a cheese sandwich. I mean, the Germans are very particular that way. But the word Schadenfreude means the joy you feel at your enemy's distress, basically. Notice here Paul is saying, that isn't what I was feeling. He said, I didn't send you that letter to do this at you. Now I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. In other words, Paul's heart had a benevolent motive in it. How many people are depressed because they're just plain angry? Just plain angry. They might be angry at you. They might be angry at me. They might be angry at the quote-unquote world, the unfair world that they live in, which world is pretty unfair. But Paul's motive in this here was clearly not to condemn them. The congregation apparently was mistaken rather than deliberately doing a sin. But he was still, he had a sin nature, Paul did. He could have been angry. He could have pointed the finger. He could have sent a letter and say, look here, all of you, who do you think you are to talk to me? You wouldn't even be going to heaven if it wasn't for me. You can just imagine you know, a worldly person's kind of attitude, but instead he's saying, I wrote this and I'm happy now, not because you were upset or grieved, but because your grief led to a godly repentance, a complete turnaround in your thinking, back to relationship with the Lord fully and with us. It is good not to stay angry. Notice they use the word on purpose, stay angry. It is not a sin to get angry, according to the Bible. There are times when anger is the right response to a situation. I would never, like a Christian soldier, this occurs to me now, if a Christian soldier had marched into Auschwitz back of the conclusion of the Great War and reacted with horror and rage against the Nazis as he saw the terrible plight of the Jews and their other concentration camp victims, would any of us have dared to say to such a Christian soldier, buck up, be spiritual, put a smile on your face? That would be absurd. You read some of the Psalms. Some of the Psalms are righteously angry. Jesus at one point, he didn't regularly, but Jesus at one point became righteously angry, we know. The issue is not to stay angry. As Paul says in another one of his letters, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Also, a reflection I had in how Paul handled this was that he didn't respond to it with passivity, but instead he responded with positive action. Sometimes when things go wrong between Christians, there are people that will just say, well, I'm just going to wait for the Lord to fix it. Are you going to do anything about it? Oh, no, because I don't want to step on the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to wait for the Lord, because that's faith, is to do nothing. That's not faith. I mean, there are times in the Bible when God tells people, just stand there and watch me work. Yes, there are times when that happens. God told that to Moses once. Then there was another time where God told to Moses, why are you praying to me? Extend the staff and part the sea. Like Solomon said, there's a time and a season for everything. There's a season to be quiet, and there's a season to speak up. And there's a season to take action. Look at all the things that Paul did to try and repair this relationship. He prayed. You know he prayed. He wrote the letter. He reached out for communication. He was also in an authority role over them as being an apostle, but he didn't wave that stick over their head in an obnoxious way. He approached them like a brother. He countered the false accusations. This is just a personal reflection for me, and I have always been an admirer of Billy Graham. There's things I don't agree with, some of the things that Billy's ministry has done over the years, like anything, I suppose, but God used him in my life to bring me to the Lord through his books and his preaching. And I've read a lot of biographies about Billy Graham. For some reason, Brother Billy has decided that he would not ever defend himself from critics. Okay. I don't know. I mean, that's the choice he's chosen to do. In Billy's personal ministry, what he's done, however, is he has surrogates, like his best friend, will do it for him. That's okay. Maybe he feels like he wants to maintain an open relationship with his critics so that in the future he can have a relationship with them. But some might know that some people have misinterpreted Billy's method as almost like pacifism. Like if somebody is out there spreading false stories about you, that you should just not say anything. Don't defend yourself. Let God do it. The thing is, the Apostle Paul didn't follow that. You can see that right here. You know, he wrote to them. Even in this letter, he's explaining why he went to Macedonia there in chapter 2 and why he stayed and why he didn't come back. He explains himself. He clarifies his motives and his purposes. He doesn't just clam up and just passively wait for God to swoop in from the sky and take care of everything. He countered the false accusations. And he also noticed he sent Titus to go visit them. For whatever reason, I guess he thought there was some reason why he thought Titus would do a better job than he, or circumstances required that he not go. But for whatever reason, Titus was the one that was sent. These are all positive actions designed to, you know, fix the relationship rather than just sitting and waiting in my prayer closet hoping that something will get better. Again, there's a worldly optimism, I suppose, but there is a godly optimism, and often the Bible uses the word hope. And it isn't just hope for the second coming, but it's hope that God can intervene right now in the situation, in history, right now. Not just sitting and waiting until Jesus comes back. That's our ultimate hope. But God is a very present help in time of trouble, it says in the Psalms. Paul had a deep and direct knowledge of the people of his congregation, and he did not want to let evil-mindedness or paranoia creep in. And if you jump down to verse 14, you can see that he didn't have a pessimistic attitude toward that church. He says, "For if I have made any boast to Titus about you, I have not been embarrassed." You find out that not only was Paul wasn't saying to Titus, "Oh, you know those Corinthians, they're so worldly and they're so carnal. You know, they just barely know the Lord." And you know, and he didn't talk like about them that way at all. You know, he told Titus good things about these people. He knew them. He knew they were rich in spiritual gifts. He knew they were eagerly looking forward to the coming of the Lord. He knew apparently that they had responded well to the what we call 1 Corinthians, and it straightened a lot of things out there. So he had an optimistic attitude about them. I had something happen just in the last couple of days that I can throw in here as an illustration. I received a text through the computer. I flicked on my computer, I'm checking my texts, and I see this thing, and it says, "I hate people." And I look at it, and I think, and I know, I've known the person that whose account this came from since I was a teenager. And he's also a committed believer. And I think, what is this? This is weird. What is this? So I let it sit for a little while, and then I thought, I said, I'll be tongue-in-cheek. I wonder to see what happens. So I wrote back, "So sorry to hear it." And I sent it. And less than 60 seconds later, a reply came back that said, "I hate you too. You spelt well by the letter U." And I've left it alone, and I've actually followed up on this. But you know why it doesn't bother me too much? Is because I know this brother. He's one of my friends. I've known him since we were 15 years old. And we've known each other as Christians almost that long. And he was instrumental in my wife's coming to Christ. I know him. So that means I know he didn't write this. He left his account open around some smart aleck little teenager somewhere and thought this would be funny to send this out, or something of that nature. See, what I'm saying is, I know my Christian brother so well after all these years. I get a little weird, quirky thing like that. I'm like, this didn't come from him. And I see Paul showing that same attitude. He knew the Corinthians. He knew that basically they loved the Lord. They were a little ragged around the edges, and it's easy to beat on the Corinthians because it preaches easy. But when you read their book, Paul had a very good relationship with them, and he had no reason to expect it wouldn't continue. His hope was in the Lord. God is the God who comforts the downcast. It is an axiom. That is a truth. In other words, an axiom, a presupposition, a fundamental truth of reality. God comforts the downcast. That was something he knew he could count on. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, should die for me? If God is willing to sacrifice his own son on the altar of the crucifix, he is on our side and with us every step of the way, even when our moods and our emotions and our bodies even are not cooperating. What a good ending to the passage. That everything was able to work out. What will we leave with you? I'll just leave you with that thought, which is where we began. God encourages the downcast. Don't feel strange if there are days when you get up and you just feel crummy. And yet at the same time, the scripture says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice." And that's an act of faith rather than an act of physical vitality. Be aware of how much stress you may be carrying on yourself physically. I sound like your old auntie when I say this, but I want to say, are you getting enough sleep? Do you go to bed at a reasonable hour? Oh, I don't have to. I'm 32 years old, somebody says. Oh, yeah. Do you eat right? Do you drink right? Do you, you know, just simple things to take care of these bodies that God gave us. When you do feel down, do you feel down over something, shall we say, morally understandable? Beware of the possibility of sinful discouragement, in other words, is a good way to put it. Be aware that there is such a thing, that we can become depressed and discouraged by selfish anger, lust, even, coveting. I mentioned Ahab. Pray for insight when we do feel down, especially anger. I mean, it's almost a truism among counselors that depression is anger turned inward. I don't think that explains all discouragement and depression. I think there's a broader possible number of explanations, but anger, residual anger, lingering anger that needs to be sanctified and put away through the power of the Holy Spirit, that does cause a downcast heart. Sometimes you make yourself, you can encourage yourself by just taking a simple action to correct the problem. You may not even know that the problem will be automatically solved, but sometimes just doing something about it, rather than fretting about it or stewing about it, does wonders for your heart. I have found that also, and that's my own testimony, that when there's something is really bothering me, if I could just think of one thing that I can do of a proactive nature, it's a tremendous help to my mood. And also, in the end, we have to hope in the Lord. Lots of bad things happen to everybody, including Christians. Lots of people have tough backgrounds. Lots of people see bleak futures. And they're not always just an attitude issue. Sometimes it's real and true. You know, but I don't want to spend all my time thinking about what's in the past. And I don't want to spend all my time thinking about what surrounds me. I want to look up through the guidance of the Bible and think about the Lord Jesus and who He's made Himself to me and what He's promised us. What He's promised you. God comforts the depressed. And that's where the uplift comes from, is the grace and power of a living God, the living God. Let's pray. Lord, for those of us that struggle with discouragement and feeling downcast, Lord, some of us are more wired that way. Some of us, Lord, you know, you've wired to be more energetic and enduring. Some of us are sometimes a little more fragile. Some of us, Lord, are prone to feeling down. Lord, we pray that you will comfort those in our midst and in other congregations that are downcast. Some of us, Lord, have very good reason to feel sad. Lord, we pray that you would bring brightness into the hearts and lives of those that are feeling burdened with sadness. And we thank you. Help us to focus our minds on that which is good and true and pure and righteous and holy and hopeful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.